Good morning. It's good to be back together. It's really wonderful to see all your faces. I'm looking forward to our time in God's Word this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, as Pastor Brian has prayed, I ask that you would help me to love your people with your Word. God, your Word is not burdensome. Your heart is to grant us rest in Jesus Christ. I pray that your word would serve that end this morning. Encourage us. Give us a window into your heart towards us in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. The passage the Lord has for us this morning is in Matthew chapter 18, and the section is verses 15 to 35. But we're gonna back up just a little bit this morning and get a running start into the passage. The reason I want to get a little momentum is because this passage, if we read it and we're not paying attention to what's come before, it can feel kind of like a judicial process. It can feel very cold. But in fact, this passage radiates with the warm and the generous heart of our Lord. So let's back up together to verse 12. And so please open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18. Again, we're going to begin in verse 12. And I'm just going to start with verses 12 to 14. This is God's word. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That passage gives us a window into God's heart towards his people. Who is this shepherd that Jesus is talking about? Is it not God? And who are these sheep? Is it not us? Are we not the sheep that wander off and go astray? The sheep that have sinned against him? Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity, the guilt of us all. The sheep are those who have sinned and gone their own way. And what is the shepherd's heart towards them? He gives it to us right here. The shepherd's heart towards them is he goes after the lost sheep so that they do not perish in their sin. He pursues them. He searches us out. Now, if this is God's heart towards us when we have sinned against him, how should we, his children, react when we're sinned against by one another? We have a large section of scripture this morning to consider, but it breaks down neatly into two sections, and each section addresses one question about how to care for our brothers and sisters when they're caught in sin. The first question is, what should I do when I am sinned against? And the answer is given in verses 15 to 20. The second is, how often should I sin? Some misspeaks can really be bad. The second is, how often should I forgive when I am sinned against? How often should I forgive when I am sinned against? And the answer to that question is in the last 15 verses. So two questions. What should I do when I am sinned against, and how often should I forgive? So let's take these first five verses together, verses 15 to 20. Please come with me there in your Bibles. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that the charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. God's word. So here it is, the answer to our first question: what should I do when my brother sins against me? The answer is this: be like the shepherd. Be like the shepherd. Pursue your brother in order to welcome him back to Christ. Go after him the way God goes after you. What is our natural instinct when we're sinned against? Think about that with me for a moment. What's our natural impulse when we've been sinned against? It's one of two things. A lot of it depends on our own personality. We either retreat into ourselves, we begin to harbor hurt, nurture that hurt, leak it out, let cold feelings take over our heart that create distance and disdain for us between this person. Our hearts slowly become like a stone. Resentment grows and affection fades. That's one instinctual response that we have when someone sins against us. The other option when we're sinned against us is to exact vengeance. We are going to set the scales right. We are going to get them to pay for the hurt and the sin that have been done against us. Anger breaks the dam. It overflows with harsh words, actions, harsh thoughts, maybe vindictive imaginations, silence, or violence. That's the instinct. We either go away from our brother or we go after our brother. Jesus says, go to your brother. Go to the brother in order to win the brother. Please look with me at the end of verse 15. He says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's the goal. That's the goal of this whole process. Go to your brother in order to win your brother. And this requires of us, this requires of us that we share in the shepherd's heart. Look back with me again at verse 14. It is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God is intimately concerned with the well-being of every single member of his flock. So he is so concerned that he leaves the 99 on the hill when one wanders off in search of the stray. Because this emergency, it demands his attention. He does not even want one of his little ones to perish. He goes after him because he loves him. You see, because unchecked and unrepentant sin leads to perishing. That's where this is leading to. Unchecked, unrepentant sin leads down a road to perishing. This is exactly what Jesus says in verse 8. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better to enter life crippled or lame than to have two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. That's the danger that we're talking about. The danger of sin is perishing. So what does that mean? It means that love demands that we go after our brother when we are sinned against. Verse 10 says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. If you see your brother wandering off in sin, it is loving to pursue and to go after him. When we are sinned, this really turns the tables. When we are sinned against, it is an opportunity to be an agent of God's grace. God is placing that opportunity in your hand. When your brother or sister sins against you, it's not so much an offense, something, it's an opportunity handed by you to the Lord to extend his grace to one of his sheep to draw them back into the fold. You can be an extension of the love of God as his Spirit works in you. Now, this is very, very countercultural. Maybe, I think quite possibly, the most sacred virtue in our culture is do not judge. And by what that our culture understands is that we should be so affirmative and excited and just wide-armed about any form of self-expression and self-fulfillment that we see anywhere. We should just embrace it. We should say, go get them. Anything. But Jesus shows us that real love goes after the brother in Christ who is wandering off. It is very true that we should not judge. But it's not, we're not supposed to judge in the not the way that our culture conceives of it. You'll remember from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see that speck in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log in your own? This command of Jesus to not judge, it's not what our culture conceives it to be. It's that we should not be judgmental, that we should not be overly critical, harsh, or exacting. Because there rises up in every one of us, when we are sinned, this is absolutely true, there rises up with every one of us a self-righteous tendency to be overly harsh. When we sin, when we are sinned against, there rises up in every one of our hearts a self-righteous tendency to be overly harsh. Just think of when we are sinned against, how quickly this can happen. You forget years of love. You forget years of friendship, of mercy, of warm affection. It just goes out the window. It's as if none of it matters to you anymore when you've been sinned against. Your friend becomes to you a stranger. It's like we say we never knew you. We might say this in our hearts when we're sinned against. I never knew you. We are overly harsh. This is a disposition of our sinful hearts. And this attitude leads to those two responses that we've talked about earlier. Either silence, we withdraw, or violence, we go after them. You see, one of the problems is that we believe in our hearts that the brother who sinned against us is worse than we are. We think that they need more mercy than we do. That I must grant this person more grace, more mercy than I myself need. But Christ tells us is that we all need mercy because we all have the same plight. We are all sheep. Again, Isaiah says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The thing about sheep is that sheep wander. That's exactly why sheep need a shepherd. And the thing about being a human is that we wander. Like we sang about in that song, we have hearts that wander, all of us, away from God and his ways. And we sin against one another. Even after coming to Christ and being filled with his Spirit, we still fight indwelling sin. And there are times that we follow our sinful instincts. That's what it means for us to be human. That's what it means for us to be sheep. We share the same plight with the one who sins against us. We are their comrade in arms on a battlefield. And our commission is to care for the wounded among us. They are disoriented by sin just as I am disoriented by sin. They are sheep just as I am a sheep. They need mercy as I need mercy. When this begins to sink in and grab hold of our hearts, compassion begins to bud. compassion begins to blossom. We are in fact taking that log out of our eyes, and it frees us from that judgmental spirit that goes after our brother when they're sinning against us. Instead, it frees us so that we can go to them with the love of the shepherd to bring them back to the fold. Now, we must see also that we do not make light of sin. This passage takes sin very seriously. We do not say, oh, they are just sheep. They're just doing what sheep do. Aren't they cute? Getting all messy, those sheep. No. There is a place for loving confrontation. And if it comes to it, removal from the fellowship. We confront sin out of love for the sinner, and we confront sin because sin is dangerous and destructive. So there are sins that we must confront. But Jesus' command not to judge does mean that we will not confront every sin, or be looking for sin, or be overcritical. Many times, we may choose to cover over sin with love, because love covers a multitude of sins. There is so much forbearance in our lives as believers. We will simply acknowledge a lot of hurts and a lot of sins that are committed against us. We just acknowledge that they're covered by the blood of Jesus, and we move forward in Him. Just think about Jesus interacting with His disciples. Imagine how much ignorance, unbelief, and sin Jesus would have simply absorbed, covered over. But there were certainly times when Jesus confronted sin. And He tells us here that there must be times when we too, as a community, confront sin. So wisdom must prevail. The big question hanging over us, okay, is when do we confront and when do we forbear? It's not an easy question to answer. It's not an easy question. This is why we need wisdom, because Scripture commends both. Scripture commends us to cover over one another's sin in love, and it also calls us to address our brother when we are sinned. So let me offer us three questions that might help us discern when we should confront sin and when we ought to let it go. The first is, what is your attitude towards the one who has sinned against you? Is it critical or is it compassionate? Is your attitude towards them critical or compassionate? Do you want to gain a brother or do you want to be right? If you want to be right, you're not ready to confront. You must, as Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye. Get the heart right. Pray. And recognize that you need mercy just as much as they need mercy. Then, once that settles in your heart, you will be poised to care and heal, and do the very delicate work that is calling out sin in another's life. The second question is the sin crystal clear, or is it open to interpretation? Is it crystal clear that this person is in sin, or is that sin open to interpretation? If you're going to show someone their sin, it is very wise that that sin be crystal clear. There are many times that we take offense at what we think is sin when it may be understood very differently. There may not have been any offense intended at all. My guess is many, if not most of the offenses we feel fall into this category. We've been hurt. It feels very much like we've been sinned against. Well, the person who has hurt us may not even know what they've done. A hurt feeling does not necessarily mean that we've been sinned against or that a sin was committed. So if we're we're going to compassionately expose sin in someone else's life, we better be sure that that sin is crystal clear, that there is, in fact, sin. The third and final question to help us discern here is the sin intentional or unintentional? Was the sin intentional or was it unintentional? Scripture makes a distinction between high-handed, that is, deliberate sins, and unintentional sins. Many sins are unintentional. That is, they just occur in the warp and the woof of life. No one describes this better than Martin Luther. He talks about the Christian life. To live is to sin. So we ought to, he says, sin boldly. By that, he means live boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ more boldly still. So the Christian life, we will sin, unintentional sin. We have not been completely made perfect until glory. So there will be sin in the Christian life. But is that sin intentional or unintentional? Unintentional sins may be sins, maybe ones that we can just overlook as bumps along the path of someone becoming more like Christ. If there's a trajectory in their life, if there is a desire of growing in Christ-likeness, then maybe what we ought to do instead of calling out sin is to spotlight glimpses of grace in their lives. Paul does this all throughout his letters. Spotlight where the Spirit is at work, redeeming, restoring, where you see Jesus reflected in their lives. Spot that out and call it out and praise them for it and encourage the Spirit's work in their life. That may do a lot more good than calling out unintentional sins. But if your heart is full of compassion, if the sin is crystal clear, and if the sin was intentional, then the love of God compels us to care for our brother by confronting him in his sin, so that they can come out of darkness and into light, so that they can turn from sin before it does more soul-destroying damage. Now, there is one important exception here, and I want to make this clear. If you are a victim of a grievous sin, and the person who has sinned against you, there's a power imbalance. Whether they are older, so you're a teen and they're an adult, whether they are stronger, you're 5'2 and they're 6'4, or they have a position of authority, you're a student and they're a teacher, then in those circumstances, wisdom dictates that you do not go to the person directly. Rather, you speak to the leadership of the church directly. And then the church leadership will be sure to confront the person as is wise, given the situation. And if the sin itself is a crime, then the police will be involved. We must understand that Jesus here, he's not laying down an absolute law for every possible scenario. He's providing us with, he couldn't do that. He couldn't provide us an outline to use in absolutely every scenario where a sin is committed. But he is providing us a very good, wise, just, merciful guideline for caring for our brothers and sisters when they are caught in sin. We are to mercifully move towards them and give them ample opportunity to turn from it. So the first step, Jesus says, is go to your brother. Go alone so as to not make a scene. Verse 15 says, tell him his fault. But this word, it means more than just kind of bring an accusation. It means actually to show, open up, to uncover. So we can think of how Nathan approached King David. He didn't come both guns blazing and say, King David, you've sinned. He told David a story to help him see and reckon with the sin that he's committed. Jesus is commending an approach where we help one another see the sin that they've committed rather than coming with harsh condemnation. this first meeting, it's a private meeting, so as to not bring any more shame on the individual than is needed just to bring the matter to light. Then if this interaction, it goes unheeded, the next step is then to widen the circle just a little bit. Still, keep the matter as private as possible, but bring along one or two who can clarify, who can listen, who can observe the conversation, and they can serve as witnesses. Again, this gathering is only as large as it needs to be, but if the sin is clear and it is not acknowledged at this point, the final step is to bring it before the church. And if the matter is then clear before the church and the person will not heed the voice of the church, they are to be considered, verse 17 says, as a tax collector and a sinner. That means that they're to be considered as an unbeliever. This means that they're kept from participating in the Lord's Supper. The reason being is because the Lord's Supper communicates our ongoing communion with Jesus Christ, our ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. So when this person is kept from taking the supper, it's conveying to them that they are showing by their life, they are evidencing by their life that they are not in communion with Jesus Christ, that they are serving sin rather than serving Christ. And so the most loving thing for the church to do, if that is the state of this person, is to reflect it in their body life. It is not loving for the church, for someone who is not a believer, for them to live under the pretense that they are a believer when eternal consequences are on the line. That is not loving. So the church will, in those cases, remove them from the fellowship to help them understand that the path that they have chosen is one separate from Jesus Christ. And as the church consistently exercises God's word on earth, its declarations are upheld in heaven. That's what these next two verses, they feel a little kind of hard to understand. That's what they mean. This is why Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is not to say that the church's decisions are the final pronouncement of God, as if the church has infallible judgment. But it is to say that the church is God's mouthpiece. The church has been given God's word. So as the church faithfully exercises the truth of God's word under the power of God's Spirit, as the church faithfully executes that role, what Jesus is saying, that as they do that, the judgments that are coming out of the mouth of church are consonant with the judgments that are being proclaimed in heaven. So as the church is faithful to execute God's word in telling someone about their eternal state before God, if they are true to the word of God, then their pronouncement is the same pronouncement that's being made by God in heaven. This is a serious, serious matter. Now, but what about verses 19 and 20? It reads, if two agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. What do these verses mean? Some understand this to be a promise of answered prayer. Jesus has made many promises of answered prayer to his disciples, but it's really hard to understand how this could be a promise to answered prayer and fit within the context of what Jesus is teaching here. It's also strange that agreeing with one another would amplify the effectiveness of our prayers. This is the only place in Scripture where we hear something to that effect. So it doesn't seem consonant with the rest of the Scripture and teaching. And to add this passage is tricky to translate. So whatever we think that it means, we should not be dogmatic, nor should we make a teaching out of something that we see only one place in Scripture. I think the best way to understand this verse is likely he's referring to the people who are agreeing are the same people who were disputing in the beginning of the passage. The one who sinned and the one who was sinned against. He says, if these two people agree, anything they ask, now this phrase, anything they ask, is also used by Paul in 1 Corinthians to refer to any judicial matter. So it's not just anything that they ask, but any judicial matter. So if these two parties, they agree about any judicial matter, the word said, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now that can also be rendered, it can come to pass. So I think the idea that's being communicated here by Jesus is the idea that if there is agreement, if there is repentance, then that judgment is upheld by God too. So just as if there is condemnation pronounced and this brother has to be excommunicated from the church, that judgment will be upheld by God. But if there is repentance, if there is reconciliation, if there's coming together, then that judgment also will be upheld by God. There is no need to fear in that case that God is going to exact judgment beyond the church's faithful resolution. So if this process indeed leads to repentance, the church recognizes that repentance and brings the brother back into the fellowship, that brother is welcomed, or that brother is in right standing with God through Jesus Christ. So the question remains, how ought we proceed when we are sinned against? Wisdom must dictate, but we are to care for our brother. We are to pursue our brother so that by God's grace we might welcome them back, forgiven in Christ. Now we turn to our second question. Don't you love if you're sitting in a classroom and things aren't making sense, and you have a bold student in the class that asked the question that everybody was thinking? Oh, I'm glad he asked that question too. Well, Peter is our guy. Peter's that guy, that bold guy in the back of the class. He asked that next question, and Jesus answers it with a story. So let's look there together, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Then Peter came up and he said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents." Now, let me just interject here. 10,000 talents is somewhere between multi-million dollars and $1 billion, based on the commentators. Somewhere in that range. It is a huge sum of money. And the original hearers would know that. So he began to settle. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Impossible. Out of pity, it's also compassion for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now that's not a small sum, but it's not a huge sum either. It's probably a couple of $1,000. And he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him into prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? That's the question. 7 times? Now, Peter thought he was being really gracious. 7 times. But Jesus said, no, not 7, 77. I was blown away by something this week. I'd never seen this before. One commentator helped me to see it, that this is paralleled with what we see in Genesis 4. In Genesis 4, and when we compare these two statements, we see something absolutely beautiful about the heart of God. You'll remember that right after Cain killed his brother Abel, God commanded Cain to be a wanderer. And he was afraid for his own safety because he was going to be estranged from his homeland, estranged from his family. He thought he would be killed. And so God marked Cain and said, if anyone killed Cain, God would take vengeance sevenfold. Then as Genesis continues to chronicle the spread of sin, later in chapter 4, we're told about this wicked ruler, Lamech. And Lamech sings a song. He sings this song. He sings, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What we see here is God's vengeance is compared to sinful man's vengeance. God's retribution is sevenfold. That is, 7, number of complete. It's proportionate to the crime. It's full. While sinful man's vengeance is 77-fold. It's over and above. It is disproportionate. If you wound me, I'll do you worse. That's what lives in the heart of man. Now, what about forgiveness? Peter says, should I forgive you 7 times? Man's forgiveness is 7-fold. If they deserve it, then I'll forgive them. But what of God's forgiveness? It's extravagant. It is disproportionate. It is way beyond what you and I could ever deserve. If you wound me, God says, I will wound myself for you. And I will release you from your astronomical, unpayable debt. The servant in this story owed that king 10,000 talents. Conservative estimates place the debt between millions and a billions. It was astronomical. The servant had taken a loan from the king. The money was gone. He had nothing to show for it, and the time of accounting had come. The servant knew that he could not possibly pay the debt, so he threw him before the king and begged him for mercy. And what does the king do? He gives it. He forgives the unforgivable. God's forgiveness is 77-fold. It is a year of Jubilee forgiveness. It is a release to a fresh start. It is unmerited mercy. Can you imagine the weight that must have come off this man's shoulders as he walked out of the presence of the king? He must have floated like a slave released on the day of Jubilee. free. I'm free. Now, Jesus told us this story to answer Peter's question, Lord, how many times ought I forgive? Jesus' answer is very clear. It's, Peter, how much have you been forgiven? It is absolutely unthinkable to withhold forgiveness when you have been forgiven so much. If we withhold forgiveness to another, it betrays that we do not understand sin. If we withhold forgiveness from another, it betrays that we do not understand sin, we do not understand grace, we do not understand the gospel. We do not understand how we have taken this great loan of our human life and wasted it on ourselves instead of honoring the King. We do not understand the debt that stands against us. We do not understand the billions that God has blotted out of our account by his blood. The extravagant mercy of the gospel, our understanding of that gospel is reflected in the mercy that we show towards one another. Jesus told this parable to show Peter how much he ought to forgive. Jesus does not make our forgiveness Jesus does not make his forgiveness of us based on our forgiveness, but he says that if we do not forgive, we do not understand the gospel. The Spirit has not done that work in your life. Excuse you. But before we close, those two questions one more time. What should I do when my brother in Christ sins against me? Be like your shepherd. Pursue your brother like God has pursued you. And how many times should we forgive? Be like your King, who has pronounced you free and released you from your unpayable debt. Let's pray. Father, we call on your Spirit to help make the glory of the gospel known to our hearts. Help us to understand the extravagant extent of your grace, that we might be a community that reflects your graciousness towards one another. Grant us wisdom in this wicked world. Lord, we pray that you would protect us from sin. We pray these things in the great name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.